chapter 14. In this chapter, we're going to finish our third point of order, which began back in chapter 12 with Paul, if you remember, stating his desire for this church, for this Corinthian church, to not be ignorant concerning spiritual things. In chapter 12, he laid out some very foundational truths. And if I was to summarize that foundation for spiritual gifts with three simple sentences, it would be that there are a variety of gifts, but one Lord. There's many members, but one body. And our gifting, then, is to be under the lordship of Christ and for the building up of his body. Now, I know that's a super simplistic summary, but if we can just remember that little bit when it comes to spiritual gifts, we're going to have a great start. Now, last week in chapter 13, we turned our attention to what Paul referred to as the more excellent way. And we discussed how that chapter on love, that famous love chapter, was not Paul taking a break from our point of order on spiritual gifts, but it was him making his strongest point. Love is such an important thing. Spiritual things need to be led by love. Okay, they're like guardrails. Love is like guardrails that helps guide us in our use of spiritual gifts. Now, this morning in chapter 14, we'll look at spiritual things from a perspective of order. Our concluding verse says, if you go ahead and look at the end of chapter 14, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So in our instruction on order this morning, we'll be taken back to that foundational principle in chapter 12, and we'll see how our functioning in order not only reflects the lordship of Christ, but contributes to the building up of the body. So kind of a sub-outline for this point on spiritual things, this point of order on spiritual things, would be chapter 12, we have some groundwork laid. As we're reminded, there's a variety of gifts and many members, but there's one spirit, one body. Chapter 13, we were given the guardrails of love. Love is not an option. And now in chapter 14, we have emphasized the need for these spiritual gifts to be exercised in order, in a way that builds people up. Now, before we pray and dive into chapter 14, I want to make one clarification, or you could say correction, from last week. We closed our chapter in verse 13 with this: now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And to that, I made the statement that we're looking at one thing of the three that won't fade away. Well, I had a brother come up to me in love and say, I'm not sure if I heard you right, but it sounded like you said faith and hope aren't going to exist in eternity. And he challenged me that those things are indeed eternal. Well, I want to make a correction this morning. I talked about how we won't need faith in heaven because we will no longer be learning to walk by faith. Walk by faith, not by sight. For in heaven, our faith is going to be what? It's going to be sight. We're going to be there in the presence of the Lord. I also mentioned in this life we cling to hope, right? How many people are clinging to hope? We all are, right? But in heaven, our hope will be realized. So while I believe we aren't going to need those two in the same way, I stand corrected, and I want to make sure to clarify, we don't see in God's word that those are going to be done away with. So just wanted to mention that, and I apologize if I misled anyone. And what's cool is as we consider love as the greatest of these three, we find that love encompasses the other two. Remember, love believes all things, right? So there it is, and love hopes all things as well. So just another plug now for being a people of the Word. I say, hey, we need to get out our Bibles. We need to follow along. You guys need to be in God's Word and not just receive everything you hear mindlessly. Now, I would caution you, don't approach a message where you're looking for something wrong. I've done that, and it's not helpful. Okay, because you can always find something wrong, right? So we come with our Bibles open and say, Lord, speak to me. I want to receive from you, right? Okay, so with that, let's go before the Lord and ask him to lead us through this next chapter. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together. And it's great to be together with brothers and sisters, Lord, but what makes it worth our being here is you. Lord, we truly do believe that you are here in our midst. Thank you for the time of worship. Lord, it's so good for us to praise you and to give you the honor and the glory and the thanksgiving that you deserve. And we want to continue to do that as we get into your word and then as we spend time fellowshipping afterwards. And then throughout the week, Lord, let our lives be lives of praise and thanksgiving. May we live a life of worship towards you. But now as we open our Bibles, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would lead, that you would guide, that you would bring clarity. Lord, help us to set aside the distractions and just to turn our attention to you and to hear from you and to receive what it is that you meant for us to receive from this chapter. May we be blessed, Lord, as you lead us through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Now, I want to stop right there and point out something I thought was cool. And if you're at all into grammar, you may appreciate this as well. Is there anybody out here that likes grammar a little bit? Oh yeah, there's a few of us. If not, you know, you're welcome to take a 2-minute break right now. Whether it's intentional or not, this point of order on in this point of order on spiritual things, Paul uses a literary style called a chiasmus. You guys ever heard of that? In which one takes a series of related words or phrases or ideas and discusses them and then goes back through them in reverse order. And we see that here. It's a method that the writer can employ to emphasize a point. So just real quickly, remember in chapter 12, we just talked about it. We learned how spiritual gifts are for the building up of the body. Then that chapter ended in verse 31 with an encouragement to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Right after that, directly attached to it was an admonishment to consider the more excellent way, pointing forward to love. Then we got into chapter 13, where we spent the entire chapter marveling at those guardrails of love, and we looked at that more excellent way. Chapter 13 would be sort of like the peak of that chiasmus, if you will. Now, as we begin to walk it back down, Paul gives a fresh challenge here at the very beginning of chapter 14 to pursue love, right? A reminder of what we just spent a whole chapter looking at. Moving forward, you know, let the guardrails of love need to be in place. And then he gives a second encouragement to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. You know, they're things that we should earnestly desire. Don't be scared away from them. They're called gifts of grace for a reason. They're good. And then finally, as we study this chapter out, we're going to be taken back to that same principle that spiritual gifts are for the building up, for the edification of the body. Isn't that cool? You think that's cool? Okay, I did. Let's keep reading. We'll go ahead and start back at the beginning. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edification or edifying. As we study through this chapter, there are important principles laid forth. Some are basic, and then we're given some more specific details regarding order. And I believe the basic principle of this chapter is straightforward and very easy to grasp. Very easy. That said, when it comes to some of those finer details, they aren't too difficult, but we encounter a couple of curveballs. They aren't quite so straightforward. And how do I know it's not just me? Well, I consulted with several commentators that I appreciate and teachers that I enjoy, and I found pretty much without exception, at least in one little detail, they had a differing opinion. So I say that not to suggest that there isn't a correct interpretation or that we shouldn't seek to arrive at that. That's our goal. But more so just to let you know, you may be left with a question mark or two on a detail. And I believe that's okay. But we'll hopefully not. We'll see. Now, with that in mind, I believe one will do well to make a determination to not lose sight of the basic principles. Okay, don't lose sight of the basic principles by getting hung up on debating the finer details. Have you ever heard it said of someone, they can't see the forest for the trees? Can't see the forest. What does that mean? Well, they miss the big picture because they're so focused on one tree in the forest. We don't want to do that. We're talking about the body of Christ here and gifts of grace given according to the will of God for the building up of his body. It's a wonderful thing. And that part is so simple and something we should embrace. So what a tragedy when people take these chapters and use them as a launch pad into an all-consuming pursuit of, you know, their view of a finer detail. The gifts, like the trees, are real. They are to be appreciated. They are to be utilized. But the body of Christ, like the forest, should not be neglected. Right? We need to remember, we don't push that aside for an intriguing detail. And we get the sense that in Corinth, that was exactly the problem. That they pushed aside those principles because of an unbridled infatuation with tongues. Why else would Paul spend so much time addressing something that's a good thing? You know, continuously pointing out, it's a good thing, but it's not everything. You know, it's a good thing, but it's not the best thing. Let me tell you about something else. It seems they had an unhealthy view of tongues. So, verse 2, he tells us something very important about tongues. Don't miss this. The one speaking in tongues, who are they speaking to? Verse 2? To God. They're speaking to God. Communication of praise and prayer directly to God. So being grounded in God's word, if someone comes up to you and says, you know, I have a word for you, and proceeds to unleash tongues on you, are they operating in tongues according to a biblical outline? Well, Paul says the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Now, on the other hand, he that prophesies does speak to men. And note three things mentioned that are to result from this prophetic word spoken to men. Number one, edification. One of the major themes of this chapter. It's an architectural term that means to build up. Secondly, exhortation, which you could say means to push forward, you know, to encourage someone forward, to make positive progress. And then consolation. You know, we know what that is. A lifting one up who's down. Okay, an encouragement. And it would seem this New Testament gift of prophecy was again primarily for the building up of the body. Something to think about and to look for in a prophetic word. Over the years, I've heard quite a few prophetic words. As a kid growing up west of Portland, Oregon, there was a guy in the late 90s who made quite a stir in all of Oregon with a prophecy that this massive tidal wave was going to wipe out the Oregon coast. And also, I was going to take out Portland, I believe, because of the city's wickedness. Now, although Portland certainly was a wicked place, we had our reservations about this guy's legitimacy. Did we immediately label him as a false prophet? You know, I was a kid, so no, I was just interested in what was on the news and hearing my parents talk about it. I'm hesitant to, you know, to label people right away unless they're clearly contradicting Scripture. there's a serious judgment for people who speak in the name of the Lord falsely. And so also, I think we have a responsibility to not despise messages, you know, quickly. We should think them through and pray them through. But what did the Hasse family do? Well, lo and behold, we had a vacation already planned. Where? At the Oregon coast, on that date. Someone had gifted us a night or two at a coast front beach hotel. And this is a big deal for us. We didn't have a lot of money, so we had this great vacation planned. You know, right there, beach level. Perfect spot for a tidal wave to come through your window. And so we happily took the opportunity to go to the Oregon coast without the crowds. It's funny how even the unbelievers thought it was a good idea to, you know, just not take any unnecessary risks and stay home. And we had a good time. We did not drown in a tsunami. Portland was not wiped out. What's my point? Well, this self-proclaimed prophet did not help the body of Christ. He did not bring edification in any way, shape, or form. And I do realize we have prophecies in Scripture of coming judgment. Paul was warned of trouble in Jerusalem. But here we see this word of prophecy exercised within the body of Christ is described to result in edification, exhortation, and consolation. Now, looking at verse 4, the one speaking in tongues is going to personally receive edification. They will be built up. I don't know about you guys, what your experience is, but there are times where I'm praying, where I may just be overflowing with praise, but it's like there's more in my heart than I can express with words. Or maybe I'm going before the Lord with questions or concerns, and I don't really even know what to ask for. I can't find the words, so I'll pray in tongues. I liked how Chuck Smith described this. He described our intellect as, he called it the narrow channel of our intellect, like a funnel through which, you know, we're trying to communicate to God. And he said, you know, this gift of tongues gives us a way to bypass that and enter into an unrestricted worship and just a communication with the Lord. And I have found tremendous edification in those times of prayer. So that brings up the question, is it wrong or selfish to operate in a gift that's just edifying to myself? You know, because we're talking about the edification of the body. Well, remember, we are all members of one body. And therefore, if one member is doing well or is encouraged, everyone benefits. You know, I just went to a doctor a few months ago. I've been having these migraine headaches and was talking to him, and he was asking me all kinds of questions about everything. But then he started asking, do you floss? I've been asked that my whole life. And I do sometimes. But he was explaining to me that flossing is not only good for your gums and your teeth, but for your whole body, because it eliminates a lot of harmful bacteria. And I thought, wow, what do you know? So I went home, and what did I do? I flossed faithfully for at least 2 weeks. And now I'm back to sometimes. I did last night, just for the record. But all that to say, I believe it does contribute to the common good when one member has a rich, spirit-filled prayer time in their closet with the Lord. It certainly does. So the one who speaks in tongues edifies himself, but we learn here, he who prophesies edifies the church. And Paul basically says in this section, don't get me wrong, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but even more so that you would prophesy. Why? Well, back to our main principles, which include gifts being for the edification of the body. He says, greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church can receive edification. It's not that tongues don't have a positive effect. It's just a much smaller effect, unless someone is there to interpret and everyone can be encouraged. It's a very simple point. But that's why Paul proclaims prophecy to be the greater gift. Now, as we read on, he is going to further illustrate this comparison of tongues and prophecy by highlighting the importance of understanding. The importance of understanding. Understanding is a huge component to being built up. Would you guys agree? Why do people go to college? Or actually, that's not a real good question to ask right now. They don't know why. Maybe to party, or because they don't want to work. We throw those reasons away, and at least in theory, right, they would go to college to learn, to be equipped, to be built up, to gain understanding. I remember my freshman year at Eastern Oregon University, I had an 8 a.m. Spanish class. It was rough, especially for a guy who regularly stayed up till about 1 a.m. playing ping pong and pool if I was on a roll, 3 a.m. But I always made it to class on time. Didn't matter if I didn't sleep that night. I made it to Spanish class, and I gave it my best effort. I tried to pay attention. But my teacher, she did not believe in using the English language in Spanish class. And I realize there's some benefits to that, but it presented a problem to me because I was taking Spanish 101 because all I knew was English. So consequently, I would endure 50 minutes of mostly not knowing what she was saying. And every once in a while, I would hear asked in a, you know, with the inflection of a question, I would hear something asked and my name attached to it. And I would look up and she would be looking at me and everybody in the class would be looking at me. And usually she would repeat the question. And sometimes I had the answer, but I think she'd kind of give me some softballs. But most of the time I would just say, no say. And we would move on. Now, for the record, I passed both semesters. But in my lack of understanding, I didn't gain much from that class. Understanding is important to being built up. You know, there's other classes, I won't get into them, but where I had a wonderful teacher who just opened my understanding and I gained so much and it was so rich and enjoyable. So that's a key component as we read on, picking up in verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet in lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and to the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. So in verse 6, Paul asks a basic question. If I come to you speaking tongues, how will you profit? You know, unless I speak to you in some form you can understand, revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching. It's a very simple point. His speech will only be edifying to them if they can receive it with understanding. And he uses the illustration of an instrument. We all know instruments make noise, but you parents probably know better than most that just an instrument making noise is not always a good thing, right? Distinct sounds are good. Sounds that are in the key of something, that's important. Melodies are great. And even better, if there's a recognizable tune, you know, noise that communicates is a blessing. And then the illustration shifts to a bugle being used in a battle. Armies have these distinct cadences which tell the troops what to do. Now, would the bugler knowing how to toot his horn, would that be important to you as a soldier? Yeah, very important. Maybe not in basic training, you might not care so much. But when the bullets are flying, believe me, you will want him to be able to clearly communicate, and you will want to receive what he's doing on his horn with understanding. You know, you don't want to be like, it could be retreat or might be charge. I'm going to flip a coin, right? You don't want to do that in battle. It's not a good thing. Paul continues in verse 9, basically to say, unless someone speaking with clarity, It's just words going up in the air. Now, he doesn't discount a tongue as a real language. In verse 10, he says that there's many languages and they all have their meanings. But as true as that may be, verse 11, if there isn't an understanding of the message, both the speaker and the listener are to each other as what? He says barbarians. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I think of a barbarian as someone who does like these treacherous, sinister deeds and like tears, dismembers puppies or something like that. A barbarian. Well, barbarian, the word barbarian referenced anyone who didn't speak your language, but what they spoke to you was gibberish, right? It was just like, I think it was barbar. If you have ever spent time listening to a conversation in a language you don't know, for the most part, it's not helpful, right? Have you guys experienced that before? You're just like, Well, with that in mind, verse 12, Paul says, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. You know, it's good, Corinthians, that you're into gifts, but seek to abound in the ones that build up the body. This is so important. And I think we can often pull back from wanting to walk in spiritual gifts because of the confusion and chaos in some circles. But we really should be seeking to abound in them, specifically in the ones that build up the body. Let's keep reading, picking up in verse 13. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. So in the context of verse 12, anyone who speaks in tongue, which is remembering that we're seeking to abound for the edification of the church, anyone who speaks in tongues should pray that they can interpret the tongue. See, when there's an interpretation, the blessing goes beyond just your spirit to your mind. Like if you're praying alone and then you receive an interpretation, it's like a double blessing, if you will. And kind of back to what I talked about earlier, I've been ministered to in my quiet time as not knowing what to pray. I'm just praying in my spirit, sometimes in tongues, sometimes just in silence. But then I will often say, Lord, give me understanding in this. Like, show me what it is you are leading me to pray. Show me the things that you care about. Reveal to me in a greater way how you should be glorified and magnified. And my blessing is greater if I'm able to engage my mind as well. Now, in verse 16, we see, I like this, if you're in a church and you speak forth a blessing or a praise in the spirit only, with no interpretation, Paul says, how will the ungifted say the amen? I like that. Way back then, Paul expected to hear the amen, right? Amen? There we go. Okay, lest you think Paul is a quote-unquote hater when it comes to the gifts of tongues, check out verse 18. He says he speaks in tongues, how much? More than them all. And he thanks God for it. You know, he's not like, I have this curse of speaking in tongues. No, he's thankful that this is a big part of his life, and he wants it to be known. Not only does he operate in them, but he treasures them. But with that clarification, he makes a rather radical statement regarding getting together in the body of Christ. Listen to this. He says, I'd rather speak five words with understanding that, you know, that you guys can receive and will cause you to grow. Five words with understanding than 10,000 words in tongues. 5 to 10,000. You know, that exchange rate makes pesos look like gold bullion. That's That's pretty huge. His point is simple. Understanding is so valuable because it leads to edification. And edification is the body being built up. And this brings glory to God. Now, I realize we have a big chunk of chapter left. Don't worry. We're going to move quickly through it, picking up in verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, but prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and the ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking or understanding. This doesn't contradict the call for us to have childlike faith. Remember, Jesus said, we need to become like a child to enter the kingdom of God. That's describing, how a child will gladly receive grace. That's how we're to receive salvation, is just say, yes, I'll take it. This is a call here for us not to continue and function as baby Christians. We are to grow up. Babies are very cute, right? But people who are acting immature are not so cute. As Christians, we're to grow up. Remember, way back in chapter 12, Paul said to these same believers, I would not have you to be ignorant. We aren't to be ignorant. We are to be mature in our understanding. Now, it is okay to be a baby in one area. What's that? Paul says, when it comes to evil, be an infant. What is he saying here? Are we to be completely naive regarding the lies and schemes of our enemies? No, we know we're supposed to be sober and vigilant and watchful, aware of our adversary's goal of destroying, right? Seeking whom he may devour. What does it mean to be an infant regarding evil? Well, consider who Paul's talking to. Okay, this is the church in Corinth. Jeremiah. Pastor's son? No. I got lots of practice doing that in youth group. So Paul's talking to the church in Corinth, a very carnal city. And everywhere the people in this church went, they had evil in their face, right? It was everywhere, being pushed, kind of like here in America, right? It's being pushed in our face all the time. And based on what we've covered so far in this letter, it's safe to say they had absorbed some of that thinking and allowed it to affect their walk. I believe the suggestion here is don't be enamored with evil. Don't seek to keep up to date with the world around you. Don't try to be an expert in pop culture. I've seen pressure in the church to do this. But I'm of the opinion that's not going to help us in our Christian maturity. I think it would be better if we were pretty much ignorant as to, the most popular Netflix series or the biggest hit song or, who Robert Downey Jr. is dating at this time. Those sorts of things. It's just like, we don't need to know that. Go ahead and be an infant in evil. But in your thinking, be mature. In this stuff, in God's word, we need to be mature. Now, I mentioned just kind of some curveballs. In verse 21, we enter a section that's a little bit less straightforward. Let's see what we get out of this. Now, as we move forward, I've prayed through this. I considered the context of the passage and checked with a few sources. And with all of that, I've arrived at my best understanding. And that's what I'm going to share with you right now. But again, go back through and search these things out for yourself. Looking at verse 21, we have a quotation from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12, where Israel is told, since they would not believe or receive God's message, another message would be sent to them in the form of foreign nations. And those foreign tongues, when they heard, you know, those foreign nations speaking, that would be a sign to them of judgment that they hadn't believed. So that's the context. Now, in verse 22, Paul declares tongues to be a sign to unbelievers rather than to believers, whereas prophecy is for believers. And it helps to make the distinction. We're talking about tongues in the context of a public display without interpretation. Okay, it's a sign, just, you know, speaking forth tongues is a sign to unbelievers. Now, in verse 23, Paul lays out a scenario where an ungifted person, you can imagine this, or an unbeliever walks into a service and everyone is speaking in tongues. What does Paul say their logical conclusion will be? Those guys are mad, right? They've lost it. And you might wonder, wait, I thought we were just told tongues are a sign for unbelievers. But here we're told that, you know, that they're repulsed kind of by the tongues. Well, here's how I see it. Again, this is the speaking of tongues is a standalone sign. It's not interpreted tongues. It's not conveying a message. It's just tongues. And when it's exercised in a public meeting, unbelievers will see this as madness. And thus, it's a sign to them of who they are, an unbeliever. And it has no real sign value to believers, other than to be aware that those people are out of order right now. They know what it is, but it's not really a sign to them. Now, this view takes shape as we continue into verse 24. Hang in there. And we see the value and the fruit of prophecy. This is what we really need to grasp, is Paul speaks of conviction when prophecy goes forth. You know, teaching, those sorts of things go forth. Being called to account by all, and the secrets of one's heart being disclosed. That is valuable. That is so important to have happening in our gatherings. This can happen with a prophetic word as well. Now, I don't know how many people you have met who have shared this testimony, but I've talked to a lot of people who have talked about going into a service and having the pastor share a message, and you're like, it's like he was reading my mail. He was talking directly to me. I wonder if, you know, someone called in ahead of time and said, get ready, so-and-so's coming, and here's everything about his life. And that's the Holy Spirit at work, bringing conviction in their hearts. And what's the result? Verse 25, it says, as the secrets of this individual's heart are exposed, they fall on their face and they worship God. And I love this. They're declaring that God is certainly among you. That is what we want going on here. As we want people hearing from the Lord, the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, and aware that he is in our midst. Now, our next section lays out some pretty straightforward instructions for the orderly operation in these gifts. Let's continue in verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirit of prophets is subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 26, Paul mentions them gathering together with a psalm, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. And what's the purpose? Edification. We see a direct link between order and edification. You guys on board with that yet? That order helps us to be edified. I was thinking back to when I was a youth pastor for 11 years, and we would have a praise band that was primarily made up of young people. And every week we would get together and have a worship practice. And as everybody was getting set up and getting their instruments out, before order was enforced, what do musicians do, especially young ones? They all start playing their instrument, right? Electric guitar and a bass player and a drummer. And they would begin to play and show us how well they could play. And the problem was is that everyone was doing their own thing. And it pained me actually to remember this sometimes, the process of getting to where order would be enforced. And I think the illustration fits well, because as each one of them banged away on their instruments, they were personally edified, you know, especially the drummer. He was just happy, just beating his drums. And they seemed legitimately thrilled to be able to showcase their natural giftings. But for us bystanders, we could barely function. Like, I remember just like, oh, like, just stop. That's where I would step in with a shout of love, right? I would tell everybody to shut it down, right? What was missing? Order. And with that came edification. And I truly had just some of my sweetest times of worship ever with that youth group. I was so edified with them when there was that order. It became a beautiful thing. Even more so, I was blessed even more than worshiping with the bigger kids over in the other service. Order is important. So we just read a section on order. We're not going to dive too much into the details, other than that Paul lays out a max number of people speaking in tongues and stipulates there must be an interpretation or that person should be quiet. And then he gives similar instructions for prophets as well, you know, an order and a number. Now, to those who would read through this and want to buck that call to order and say a statement such as, well, when the Spirit's leading, I just let it go. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, makes it clear in verse 32, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What does that mean? That means if you're operating in a gift, you're not out of control. You guys remember from Galatians 5:23, we're told as a part of that fruit of the Spirit, self-control is there. You'll never be out of control when you're filled with the Spirit. Now, in summary of this section, we are reminded that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Are you guys thankful for that? Yeah. Well, let me go ahead and read the rest, picking up verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but are subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you, that the things I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So we have another piece of instruction here regarding women in the church. And I find this one a little bit perplexing, as we see the women are called here to silence. If you want to like have a cross-reference, another good section is 1 Timothy 2:12, goes over this thing here. Now, clearly the command isn't that women can't speak at all, for we have already looked at instruction for them praying and prophesying, and they're to do so with the proper covering. You guys remember that? Now, what exactly is Paul communicating here? I'm not sure. And you may say, I'm taking the easy way out. It does appear the issues of chapter 11 that we already covered, you can go back and listen to that message, with women speaking out of order has bled over into this spiritual exercise of gifts. And so Paul says, keep silent. And my best understanding is that this is an instruction for women not to step out from the covering that God ordained, you know, with their husbands. So we can talk more about this one later, but you dig into it. That's my best understanding of it. Now, in verse 37, he talks to someone who thinks he's a prophet or a spiritual person. They need to recognize that what Paul just wrote here in chapter 14 is what? Did you guys see that? Is the Lord's commandment. They are to recognize this as the Lord's command. But if that spiritual person doesn't want to recognize these things, then Paul says, by the authority of the Holy Spirit, they're not recognized. So what we just read here is very important for us to have and to hold. Now, in conclusion, Paul says all things. He's referring to all things in the body of Christ. How many things? All things must be done properly and in order. So as we conclude this final point of order, may we remember from our review, our simple summary, there's a variety of gifts, but one Lord. There's many members, but one body. And our gifting is to be under his lordship for the building up of the body. And in this, don't forget, we are to earnestly desire gifts. They're gifts of grace flowing from a Father whose love knows no bounds. James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow or shifting shadow. Not only are they sourced, you know, from our Father who loves us, but he wants to give us good gifts. Luke 11:13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, you know, you fathers who are not perfect in any way, you like to give your kids good things, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Coming to the Lord and receiving that gift of salvation, we are baptized into Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit. We're given the Spirit of God. Let us be a people who desire everything he has to give and who want the fruit of him living in us to be coming out of us. Let's pursue love and earnestly desire the gifts, knowing that these things contribute to the building up of the body. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and Lord, the confidence that we have in your word. And Lord, I thank you that you are a God of order. And Lord, that there isn't, you're not a God of chaos and confusion. I thank you, Lord, that you haven't given us a spirit of fear, but of love and a power and a sound mind. Lord, we're to think soundly, to walk in love, and to have that power of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives. And God, I just pray that you would continue to speak to us through this chapter as we go from this study and continue to digest it and talk about it amongst each other and at home. I pray that you would continue to speak. And Lord, that we would be a people who are walking in those gifts that you've given us, and that we would seek to abound for the edification of the body, Lord, for building each other up. So, Lord, be the center of our conversation as we go from here. Lord, we want you to be exalted in everything that we say and do. We thank you for the cross, Lord, that you shed your blood for our sins. Lord, thank you that 3 days later you rose again, and we are raised up with you to walk in newness of life. And Lord, let us just rejoice in that and share that with people everywhere we go. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.